Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His Word then. Father, we come now to this fifth chapter of Galatians again, and we want to understand more clearly the instruction and promises that You have given to us here. This matter of walking by the Spirit and thereby putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that we might live as the new creations that we are in Christ, and put off the old man and all of his trappings and sin and corruption. Father, we pray that you would teach us from Your Word. And I pray, Father, that if there be anyone here that is dead in their trespasses and sins, still not possessing an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ or share in Him, Father, I pray that You might show them mercy, show them their sin and the reality of their condition, and that they might see their need of Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we consider again this morning this principle, Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We see that it's a given from what Paul has been instructing us here in Galatians 5, that the enemy is, he attacks. It's not maybe. But it is a matter of an ongoing attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we considered last time, we saw that the way that the world and the devil certainly are going to attack us and try to lead us away from Christ and lead us into sin is through our flesh, through our corrupt flesh. And God has given us His Spirit. In every Christian who is actively opposing the work of the flesh and calling us to walk in Him, to live in according to Him, we are being led by Him. And so the Christian's training includes learning these things and understanding who they are in Christ, who you are in Christ, that you are a new creation, that you are in agreement with the desires of the Spirit, and that those wicked things that God's law condemns, those are the desires of the flesh. That is not who you are anymore. So be who you are. That's the message then of the New Testament. Be who you are in Christ. Walk then in Christ. Put off the old man and put on the new. Well, so we want to talk this morning at first with about how we can prepare for this battle, how we can grow stronger, how we can, you might say, cooperate with the Holy Spirit and be so that He might lead us even more effectively, or rather we might be able to recognize His leading more effectively. And so the first thing that we can see is that Scripture instructs us to not grieve the Spirit, right? The Spirit is leading us. He is active. He is in us. And we are to not grieve Him. And we'll consider this from Ephesians chapter 4 and see what this matter of grieving the Spirit and not grieving the Spirit entails. If you feed something, it grows stronger. And so if we yield to the desires of our sin, our flesh, then we are, you might say, we're feeding that flesh. And it can grow stronger. But similarly, if we will, you know, is it possible to say that you can feed the Spirit? Maybe it's better that we say we feed ourselves with the things of the Spirit. Then the Spirit's leading grows stronger, or rather our ability to follow the Spirit grows stronger. And the way that we, if you want to put it this way, I don't know how correct it is to say we feed the Spirit, we become more in tune with Him, is through the Scripture, through the Word of God. As we read, I've printed out for you in your handout Ephesians 4, verses 19 to 32, and we'll read that in a moment. But as we do, recognize that right smack in the middle of that section is this admonition to us to not grieve the Spirit. And it's right in the middle of a section of Scripture that's instructing us about putting off the flesh, putting off the clothes of the old man, and putting on our new wardrobe, the new self who we are now in Christ. This is a very important passage, Ephesians 4, in this regard of walking in the Spirit. We find the dynamic of our minds being renewed here. And we also see this matter of not giving the devil an opportunity. So clearly, this is a parallel section to this matter of walking then by the Spirit. It opens up with the statement that every Christian has been taught by Jesus truth, which I think is still another reference then to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen then as we read verses 19 to 32, Ephesians chapter 4. They, that is, unbelievers, the Gentiles, have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And I think there's more there when Paul is talking about believers having been taught in Christ, taught the truth that is in Jesus and learning Christ. It's more than just this guy over here preached the gospel to me and discipled me and so forth. I think that it certainly can be that, but I think even primarily what Paul is talking about here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in every Christian. And what does the Spirit of God instruct us to do? Well, here it is, verse 22. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And I think this is a very parallel way in which Paul is saying the same thing that he's saying in Galatians chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not indulge the desires then of the flesh. Verse 25, here's the practical walking by the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. In very practical terms, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. So you see the duality there. Don't steal anymore. Right? Don't yield to the flesh. That's what the flesh wants to do. Don't steal anymore. You used to be a thief. You're not a thief anymore. Rather, walk by the Spirit. What's that? Do honest work. Isn't that interesting? God's word is very practical. And sometimes, if I'm not misunderstood here, people try to spiritualize the word of God too much. They try to make it too heavenly almost, too nebulous. So here it is. Yes, people will write books and so forth and talk about, I'm walking by the Spirit. Yes, that's what I'm doing. I'm having this spiritual experience in my inner self with the Spirit. And Paul is saying, well, you know, that's all well and good. That's great. I suppose that you're doing that. But you need to get up and go to work in the morning. Okay? That's walking by the Spirit. It's just very practical. It's down here where you can... The Spirit is not going to lead a person to be a sluggard. Have you ever known a sluggard that claims to be a Christian? And they've got all kinds of excuses for not going to work, and yet they'll try to present themselves as a very pious person. No. That's not. That's indulging the flesh. To be lazy and to not work. But to work, you see, do honest work with your own hands so that he may have something to share with someone in need. That is the leading of the Spirit. That's the spiritual life, you see. And similarly, he gives a dual instruction in verse 29. Don't yield to the flesh and its corrupting talk. Rather, walk by the Spirit. Speak things that are good for building up, for edification. And then verse 30, and do not grieve the Spirit of God. So it's evident. How do you grieve the Spirit of God? Well, you don't get up and go to work in the morning. Or you let corrupt speech come out of your mouth. You see, you indulge the flesh. Don't do that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All right, that's the putting to death the flesh, rejecting the flesh, bitterness, wrath, and so forth. And then it's kind of like, rather, instead, walk by the Spirit. How? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So here is step number one, you might say. Don't grieve the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. You are being led by the Spirit, and the Spirit will always lead us to do things that are pleasing then to the Lord. And as we do that, our walk in Christ becomes stronger and stronger. You think of it. Say a person has been a sluggard all their life. And just a lazy person. And Christ changes them. They really get saved. Well, initially, they're going to have some really serious battles still. That stuff doesn't just immediately go away. It could be very difficult for them to get up and go to work the next day, you see. And they're going to have to battle. But as they battle it, as they do that and they say, no, the Spirit of God would have me get up, go to work, provide for others rather than just being taking. Well, it gets the Christian grows stronger, you see. And so but when we walk in the Spirit, we grow stronger in the Spirit. I'll read you a couple of quotes from John Owen later that address this matter of becoming careless in certain manners that would make us more susceptible to sin. Second, then, immerse yourself in the Word of God with prayer. Right? The Word of God and the Spirit has inspired the Word of God. So we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God with prayer. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So if the Spirit is going to lead us into all truth, He's leading us and directing us into things that are pleasing to the Lord, then the more that we read the Word of God, the more in tune with Him we are going to be. We're going to be able to recognize the Spirit then as He is leading. Now, some things might be very evident. You know, the Spirit is not leading me to steal. That's the flesh. The Spirit doesn't lead me to do that. But sometimes sin can become much, much more subtle than that, can it? And you can justify in your own mind that, well, this must be, people do this, you know. Surely the Spirit was leading me to do this. Well, the more we understand the Word of God and the more that our minds are renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit, the better we are going to be equipped to stand against the assaults of the enemy. Look at these passages, and this is just a few of them, from Scripture that tell us this very thing, the importance of the Word of God, of knowing the Word of God to keep us from sin. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And that's more than rote memorization, although memorization is certainly part of this and a key, but it's also reading that word, memorizing that word, and treasuring it, valuing and loving then God's word. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Well, this is the word of Christ. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here's a great one, Jeremiah 15. Your words were found and I ate them, right? And your words became a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So, okay, great. Jeremiah, godly man, he loves the word of God. He's in the word of God. Everything's going to turn out fine for him, right? Well, I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone. Why? Because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Now, why was Jeremiah, a godly man, filled with indignation about the partygoers, the people around him and their wickedness and their sin and their revelry? Why is he sitting alone? Why was he filled with indignation? Because he was filled with the Word of God. The more, it's easier to separate from evil if you see it as evil. And the way that we see it as evil more and more clearly is to look at that which is righteous. And that is by immersing ourselves in the Word of God. You'll sit alone when you do that, by the way. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But instead, what does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So, you want to be blessed by God and have your life blessed, then delight then in the Word of God. So, it is very, very dangerous to be careless in regard to our study, our reading, our eating the Word of God and taking the Word of God in. Listen to John Owen comment on this. I'm going to read quite a bit from John Owen as we move along here. And it's from some old English translations. I'll try to paraphrase and simplify a little bit as I read through it. A man finds some lust to bring him into the condition formerly described. It is powerful, strong, tumultuating, leads captive, vexes, disquiets, takes away peace. He's not able to bear it. So here's a man struggling with the flesh, with sin. All right? He's grieved over it. Wherefore, he sets himself against it. He prays against it. He groans under it. He sighs to be delivered. He's focused on this one sin. But in the meantime, perhaps, in other duties, that is, in his duty of being in constant communion with God in through reading the Word of God, prayer, meditating on the Word of God, and in other ways that are not of the same kind as the sin, the lust that he's troubled by, he is loose and negligent. So what Owen means there is that, all right, you've got a man, he's troubled for some reason over this sin. It's causing him all kinds of problems in his life. His trouble may stem from the fact that it's just causing him trouble in his life. So he sets out diligently in regard to it. But at the same time, in regard to other sins, he just continues to carelessly indulge them. And at the same time, too, he is neglecting his duties of being in the Word of God and in prayer and meditation. And Owen says, let not that man think that ever he shall arrive to the mortification, to the conquering, to the putting to death of the sin that he is perplexed withal. All right? So people can become very miserable because of some habitual sin in their life. They can profess to be a Christian, and they can be made very miserable then by some sin. And they can be very confused. I don't know why the Lord doesn't let me conquer this. But upon closer examination, you can find that they're being very careless in other areas then of their life. Maybe they're indulging another sin, but it's not causing them so much trouble and personal loss, so they're not really concerned about that. You know, if I could only conquer this drunkenness, you know, if I could only do that. Well, what about these other sins? And where are you at with Christ? And where are you at in regard to prayer and your and the reading of the Word and your walk with the Lord? Well, I don't know. But I'm just confused why I can't have victory over here, you see. This carelessness, it's very dangerous. So we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and in prayer. And then, third, now we've been talking a lot about the righteousness of Christ of late, and Christ is our righteousness, and that when our conscience wrongly accuses us and tries to put us back under the law, that we can joyfully and in freedom say, "Be gone, right? Be gone. Christ is my righteousness." But at the same time, when we are dealing with this battle with the flesh, it's also a very good thing to give serious consideration to some scary things. That is, the evil and the danger of sin. That sin is, if I indulge the flesh, not it is evil right now, and it can result in future dangers. And so, we'll read here from John Owen, and he will expound on this principle a bit more, and he can certainly do it more effectively than I can. I need to see the ugliness and evil of sin. That's what Joseph did. Joseph, he's being tempted, and he had flesh like we have. But Joseph said, "He, that is Potiphar, is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, Potiphar's wife, because you're his wife." And then this great statement. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" See, that's what Owen is talking about, and that's what we're talking about here. I need to look squarely as the flesh rises up and I'm being tempted, or the world. Well, let's just get a clear look at the evil of this thing and the danger that indulging it will entail. These quotes from John Owen on this principle come from his book, The Mortification of Sin. He says, "Get a clear and abiding, lasting sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of that sin with which you are perplexed. It is one of the deceits of a prevailing lust," and by lust I think he means a sin, a temptation of the flesh, "to extenuate, to minimize its own guilt. Is it not a little one? When I go down and bow myself in the house of Rimmon, an idol, God will be merciful to me in this thing. Though this be bad, yet it's not so bad as such and such an other evil. Other people of God have had such a frame, and what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into. Like David, for instance," and people will not seriously consider the results of David's sin. But they will, "You know, David, he was a Christian," and so there, as Owen says, there are innumerable ways whereby sin would divert the mind from a right and due understanding of the guilt and the evil of that sin to which it is tempting us. Consider the danger of it, which is manifold, of being hardened by deceitfulness. Now, we are reformed in our theology in this church. We hold to the London Confession of Faith. We believe in the preservation of the saints. The P in tulip, right? And we do not believe that a genuine Christian, really only, hopefully, one kind of Christian, a real Christian, a regenerate person, can ever be lost. Ever. At the same time, it is important for us to understand that the Scripture warns us against the danger of being hardened by deceitfulness. Do I have the ability to reason all that and fit all of that together? No, but the Bible does that. And even a good Calvinist needs to take care and be aware of the danger of being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Listen to what John Owen says. This, the apostle, that is the author of Hebrews, sorely charges on the Hebrews, chapter 3. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." And of course, he's writing to people professing to be Christians. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Take heed, he says. Use all means. Consider your temptations. Keep watch diligently. There is a treachery, a deceit in sin that tends to the hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. It happens if you persist in sin. A person just walks in sin and walks in sin, and pretty soon it's as if they don't fear the Lord anymore. You've known people like that, probably, if you've been a Christian very long, right? People who sat in these pews 20 years ago, sat in these pews, and you visited them in their home, I visited them in their home, and here it appears to be fine, eminent, growing Christians. And yet, today, they made shipwreck of their faith. Just made shipwreck of their faith and are not even claiming to walk with the Lord. This is the deceitfulness of sin that we are to be on guard, that we are to be on guard against. There is a deceit in sin that works toward the hardening of your hearts from the fear of God. The hardening here mentioned is to the utmost. Utter obduration, utter hardness. Sin tends to it. And every distemper, I like these old words, evil thought, right, and lust, will make at least some progress toward it. Here I am tempted with this sin. I realize now, wait a minute, sin is deceitful. It's making me feel like I could do this and really not be any great results. But as he says, it's the nature of sin that it always moves us closer to hardness of heart. And that there have been people who were so ultimately hardened that they are apostate. Hebrews chapter 6. You who were tender in your heart, and used to melt under the Word of God, under afflictions, will grow, as some have profanely spoken, sermon proof and sickness proof. See, they would say that and say, that guy, he's sermon proof. There is no sermon possibly preached that will break his hardened heart. You see. There's no trial. He's sickness proof. There's people inside. Surely they'll repent now. Look at what's happened to them. But they're sickness proof. It won't break. You who once trembled at the presence of God and at thoughts of death and of appearing before Him, when you had more assurance of His love than you have now, you shall then have a stoutness upon your spirit and not be moved by these things. Your soul and your sin shall be spoken of and spoken to, and you shall not be at all concerned. But you shall be able to pass over duties and praying and hearing the Word of God and reading the Word of God, and your heart will not be in the least affected. Sin will become a light thing to you. You will pass it by as a thing of nothing. This it will grow to. It's So that's sobering, isn't it? And those are the things we need when we're under temptation that we need to consider. And what will be the end of such a condition? Can a sadder thing befall you? Is it not enough to make any heart to tremble to think of being brought into a state wherein a person should have slight thoughts of sin? Are there people today who once professed to be a fine Christian and seem to be making all kinds of progress in walking with Christ who today walk in sin and take slight thoughts, as if it's nothing? Slight thoughts of grace, of mercy, of the blood of Christ, of the law, of heaven and hell, come all in at the same season. Take heed. This is that which your sin is working toward, the hardening of the heart, the searing of the conscience, blinding of the mind, stupefying of the affections, and deceiving of the whole soul. Then Owen goes on, consider the danger of some great temporal corrections, which the scripture calls vengeance, judgment, and punishment. Though God should not utterly cast you off for this abomination that lies in your heart. So he's talking about, here's a Christian. And this Christian is being tempted. And he's saying, now here's another danger. And we need to consider this. That God disciplines and corrects his people. And that this discipline can come in very painful and serious and grievous forms sometimes. Is that necessary? And so Owen is saying, in the case of a Christian, God would not utterly cast you off. You can't say, well, I'm a Christian, so, you know, I'm not going, and there's no condemnation for me. God is my loving Father. Everything's fine. But if you yield to that abomination, to that sin, God's going to visit you with the rod, Owen says. And though he pardon and forgive, he will take vengeance of your inventions. Remember David and all his troubles. Whenever you think about David and his sin with Bathsheba, read the whole story. It's nothing. Well, look at what David did. You know, he committed adultery and he was a murderer and so forth, but David was a saint. Read the rest of the story. Read the story of Absalom and all the grief that came to David's house then as a result. These are the temporal judgments of God upon David for his sin. Consider David fleeing into the wilderness when Absalom was trying to take over. Consider the hand of God upon him. Is it nothing to you that God should kill your child in anger? Because that's what he did with David's child, right? Absalom ultimately died too. That he might ruin your estate in anger, break your bones in anger, as David talks about in the Psalms. Suffer you to be a scandal and reproach in anger. Kill you. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is why some of you are weak and sick and a number of you sleep. God struck them down, even though they were believers. Make you lie down in darkness and anger? Is it nothing that God should punish, ruin, and undo others for your sake? Let me not be mistaken. I do not mean that God does always send these things in his anger, God forbid. But this I say, that when he does so deal with you, and your conscience bears witness with him, what thy provocations have been, you will find his dealings full of bitterness to your soul. If you do not fear these things, I fear that you are already under hardness. All right? So God loves us. He's our loving Heavenly Father. Christ is our righteousness. We can never be separated from Him. But God will discipline us. And if a Christian indulges his sin, his flesh, that he can expect and should expect and need to consider the temporal judgments and consequences and disciplines that the Lord may bring against us and against our loved ones as a result then of our sin. That is the fear of the Lord. And it is sobering in a healthy manner. And then Owen tells us that as we're being tempted by our flesh and by its desires, we should consider that sin, that indulging this sin, can result in fact, in a Christian, it will result in a loss of peace and strength. And that loss of peace and strength could be for our whole earthly life, the rest of our whole earthly life. Listen to what Owen says here. To have peace with God, to have strength to walk before God, is the sum of the great promises of the covenant of grace. In these things, it is the life of our souls. Without them, in some comfortable measure, to live is to die. What good will our lives do us if we do not see the face of God sometimes in peace? If we don't have some strength to walk with Him. Now, both of these, peace and strength, will an unmortified and indulged lust certainly deprive the souls of men. This case is so evident in David as that nothing can be more clear. How often did he complain that his bones were broken, his soul disquieted, his wounds grievous on this account? Take other instances. Isaiah 42. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was wroth, I was angry, and I hid myself. What peace, I pray, is there to a soul while God hides himself from us, or strength while he smites us, while he disciplines us? Hosea 5. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. That God, you see, would withdraw from us, and we would not sense the peace of his presence and the strength of his enablement. All as a result of indulging the sin, then, of the flesh. Owen continues, if ever then you have enjoyed peace with God, if ever his terrors have made you afraid, if ever you have had strength to walk with him, or ever have mourned in your prayer and been troubled because of your weakness, think of this danger that hangs over your head. All right, here's this temptation. Now, wait a minute. Let's consider the danger here. It is perhaps but a little while, and you shall see the face of God in peace no more. Now, what he's talking about here is, you know, perhaps God might withdraw in such a way that you would never again in this earthly life experience the peace that you had, would have enjoyed, this peace with God that you would have enjoyed if it had not been for this sin. Perhaps by tomorrow you shall not be able to pray, to read the word, to hear or perform any duties with the least cheerfulness, life or vigor. And possibly you may never see a quiet hour while you live, that you may carry about you broken bones, full of pain and terror, all the days, all the remaining days of your life. Does this mean that God has completely rejected that person? That is only known to God. But certainly to think, you know, sin is deceitful. And it wants to convince me right now that I can indulge it and not really experience any real negative consequences as such. Or it'll be short-lived, you see. When in fact, as Owen's reminding us here of, the reality of is that for a Christian, if I indulge that sin, yes, in real repentance, I can be forgiven that sin by God in Christ. But I will always live with that sin. And in a way that would not have been true if I had not indulged it. And for the Christian, that offended conscience is very painful. Very painful. You can just imagine perhaps David, after he had confessed his sin to the Lord and he had been forgiven and he had been restored as king. But he had to live with the misery of seeing the consequences in his family and in his own life for the rest of his life. Yes, Owen goes on, perhaps God will shoot his arrows at you and fill you with anguish and disquietness, with fears and perplexities, to make you a terror and astonishment to yourself and others, to show you hell and wrath every moment, frighten and scare you with sad apprehensions of his hatred, so that your sore shall run in the night season, and your soul shall refuse comfort, so that you shall wish death rather than life. Yes, your soul may choose strangling. I don't know. We leave those. You say, well, that God would never do that to a believer. His discipline is not pleasant. And he could, I suspect there were times even later in David's life when he remembered what he had done and what the results were, and that he wished he were dead. You see, I don't know what he thought, but it was painful, and it would have been far, far better had he never yielded here. Consider this a little, Owen says, though God should not utterly destroy you, cast you into hell, yet he might cast you into this condition in which you shall have quick and living apprehensions of your destruction. If you would desire in your heart to have thoughts thereof, let it know what it is like to be the outcome of its condition. The point is that if you want peace with God and strength with God, that to walk with God and to obey God and to be vibrant and alive in your walk with God, walk by the Spirit and put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh. See. How many people might be alive today who really are Christians, but they're miserable and they're not really growing? They're miserable, and it is the result of sin and grieving the Spirit in their life. You say, but surely God wouldn't leave a person in such a condition. Well, you don't know that. You don't know how long he would leave one of his own in that condition. That's entirely then up to him, you see. It's dangerous. Dangerous to indulge our sin. And then there is a danger, he says, of eternal destruction. And what Owen deals with in this section is one that we need to deal with. And that is, if I willingly indulge the flesh and walk in the flesh, how do I know when I'm in that condition that I'm really a Christian at all? And the answer is, you can't. You can't. Here's what Owen says. There is such a connection between a continuance in sin. He's talking about walking in sin now. And eternal destruction, that though God does resolve to deliver some from a continuance in sin, that they may not be destroyed, yet he will deliver none from destruction that continue in sin. So that while anyone lies under an abiding power of sin, the threats of destruction and everlasting separation from God are held out to him. So as in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 10, this is the rule of God's proceeding. If any man depart from him, draw back through unbelief, God's soul has no pleasure in him. That is, his indignation shall pursue him to destruction. And so, what is this? Well, this is this tension that we see in Scripture. That if I am in Christ, nothing can separate me from Christ. And yet, a person who claims to be in Christ and yet is walking in sin, and so as that is seems to be the course then of their life, can have no assurance of their salvation, you see. And furthermore then, a Christian always needs to take a sober assessment of the fact that apostasy, this departing from the Lord through unbelief, is a danger. Now, how do you put the perseverance of the saints together with this acknowledgement that we need to have a sober assessment of the fact that there is an ever-present danger of drawing back in unbelief and becoming apostate? Well, I think it's a healthy balance, and one that we may not fully understand or be able to see how those things are fit together. But it is a good thing for the Christian to fear drawing back from God in unbelief. Owen goes on, he who is so entangled in sin, as described, under the power of any corruption, can have at that present moment no clear prevailing evidence of his interest in the covenant. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm in the new covenant. I am in Christ. Yes, but you're walking in sin. You're not repentant. You are continuing and habitually walking in sin. You cannot have any assurance. Such a person can have no assurance, you see, that they are in Christ. He says, consider the evil of the nature of sin. Danger, considering the danger of sin, of walking in sin, indulging sin, regards what effects might come to us if we indulge that sin. But evil, the evil of sin is what we consider at the present. First of all, this evil, if I walk in this sin, if I yield to this desire of the flesh, I grieve the Holy Spirit, which has been given to believers to dwell in them and abide with them. And this is, he refers to Ephesians 4 that we read earlier. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he says, the Spirit is grieved by our indulgence of the flesh, as a tender and loving friend is grieved at the unkindness of his friend, of whom he has well deserved. So it is with this tender and loving Spirit. See, how can I do this great evil and do this thing that is grievous against God? All of this is how we consider the evil and the danger of sin as it's tempting us. And second, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is wounded afresh by it. You know, Jeff, if you do this, I'm wounding Christ anew. Me, his new creation, is wounding him. I am wounded by it. Christ's love is foiled and his adversary is gratified. As a total relinquishment of him by the deceitfulness of sin is the crucifying of him afresh, so every harboring of sin that he came to destroy wounds and grieves him. And third, very practically, indulging the flesh is evil because it will take away a person's usefulness in this life, as he puts it in his generation. Listen as Owen describes this. Such a man's works, his endeavors, his labors seldom receive blessing from God. Go out and try to find someone, in other words, who is careless in this regard. Who's careless about his attendance to the means of grace and the reading of God's word. He's careless about separating from the wickedness of the world. And he's careless in regard to walking in the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Find a person like that whom the blessing of God is evidently upon their life. Good luck. Good luck, you see. If he is a preacher, God commonly blows upon his ministry that he shall labor in the fire and not be honored with any success or doing any work for God. And the like may be spoken of other conditions and positions. The world is at this day full of poor, withering professors. He doesn't mean professors in a college. He means people who profess to be Christians. And he says, the world is full of people today who profess to be Christians, but they're like a withered vine blown by a dry wind in a drought. They're not blessed and watered by God. Why? Because they indulge their flesh. How few there are that walk in any beauty or glory. How barren, how useless are they for the most part. Among the many reasons that may be a sign of this sad condition, it may be justly feared that this is none of the least effectual. Many people harbor spirit-devouring lusts, sins in their bosoms, that lie as worms at the root of their obedience and corrode and weaken it day by day. All graces, all the ways and means whereby any graces may be exercised and improved are prejudiced by this means. And as to any success, God blasts such men's undertakings, you see. So God simply will not bless a flesh-indulged life. Finally, we can say if we would walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, then we need to come to terms with the necessity of separating from the wicked and keeping instead company with the godly. The Holy Spirit leads us to love others. He draws us into fellowship with other believers. That necessarily means, conversely, at the same time, he will lead us away from fellowship with the wicked. And this is a vital point to note. I've known many, many people, and I've had to battle this myself. Every Christian does. But many people who are just stuck. They're not progressing in their walk with Christ. They're not growing, it seems, in maturity. Why? They will not break off with the wicked. They will not break off with the wicked. Many times we find the most damaging associations in our own families and in the most intimate then of human relationships. But Christ said, let the dead bury their dead. You come and follow me. You see, that's what he calls us to. And so wherever the wicked are, we need to separate from them and not walk intimately with them. The world pressures us in this regard to be tolerant. God doesn't. He pressures us to be separate, to come out from among them. And the Holy Spirit in us leads us, he leads the Christian to separate themselves from the wicked. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. And we already saw in Psalm 1, it is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked that God blesses. This is one of the chief things that holds Christians down. Associations with the wicked, you see. It holds us back. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, this doesn't mean that we go out of the world. We have absolutely nothing to do with anybody that's not a Christian. But it is talking about us walking with such people and being in more intimate associations with them. And this is what God and His Spirit is leading us away from. Jesus says in the Good Shepherd chapter, John chapter 10, that His voice, and I think this is the Spirit, His voice is calling His people. And His people hear His voice. But I think sometimes the world so pressures us that, you know, well, that's really radical. You know, what do you mean coming out and being? How arrogant this is. Go out from their midst and be separate. You think you're pretty hot stuff, huh? Yeah, you're really prideful. You think you're better than these people. That's the kind of stuff that comes at us. You're so judgmental. But God calls us and His Spirit leads us to come out from among the wicked. And then God will meet us, you see, and be our God and we be His people. Jesus in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. I think what needs to happen in some cases is simply the people of God today who are so pressured by the world and accused of being judgmental and so forth. And you have to love everybody and you know how that whole thing goes. I think that we just need to be sure that we tell God's people it is okay and it is good for you to separate from the wicked. It's a good thing. It's what the Spirit leads us then to do. And every Christian has the ability to hear Jesus' voice in calling them to Himself. So don't let the world overcome that, you see. 1 John 4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, there's some great promises in that section, and I'm going to close with just two of them. First of all, a promise for the Christian, right? John said that this great phrase that sometimes we sing about, but we don't really understand. And it's just this phrase: He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this is vital to understand. The Holy Spirit is the omnipotent God. He is more powerful than any enemy that ever, he is more powerful than our flesh. He is mightier than the world and he is mightier than the devil. And God has given him to us, in us. And he is a mighty champion. And all we need to do is walk in him, follow his leading, and he will lead us in victory every single time. That's what John was talking about here. You've overcome the world, you see. That's a great encouragement for the Christian. It doesn't matter how horrible and terrible and mighty and powerful Goliath seems to look like. It doesn't matter. The champion God has given to us is greater. And then finally, maybe somebody's here and you're not a Christian. And you don't know Christ, or you're having doubts anyway. But let's say that someone doesn't know Christ. The chief work for you is to seek Christ. Now, we can become confused here. False teaching and false religion and so forth, and even distortions of things that claim to be Christianity. You can get yourself all wrapped up in trying to please God in whatever way through some kind of moralism. Okay, I've been doing this. This is a bad thing. I'm going to stop doing that. I'm putting all my efforts into stopping this. I am going to reform this part then of my life. Well, it might be a fine thing to try to battle with a particular thing that you know that God sees as sin. But you must never make that your primary objective. Because if you are not in Christ, then you can battle and wrestle with this particular one sin all of your life. You will still end in hell. And Owen made a very good, in another part of his book, he gave a very firm warning here, and a very wise one. Don't be diverted away from Christ by the pursuit of some good thing. Your chief business, if you are not a Christian, your chief business is this. You must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must come to faith in Christ. And you must be about some serious pleading with the Lord to grant you mercy and faith and repentance. Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for these truths about your Spirit in us, about the nature, the deceitful nature of sin. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit you would cause us to hate sin more as you hate it, that we would see it and recognize it, that we would see its dangers and we would not be deceived by its deceitfulness. We pray that Father, we would consider the hurtful, damaging effects of yielding to sin. And that we would not be duped by its temptations. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we pray that your Spirit's leading in us would become clearer and clearer. We would become stronger and better equipped to walk in him and glorify you until the day that you call us home. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.